We're going to continue this morning with our series on godly womanhood. And this is part three and the final part. So you'd like to turn to the book of Titus. And we'll read these verses again. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, the aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Let's pray and look to the Lord this morning. Father, we thank you for the preciousness of your word. Thank you for the infallibility of your word, the power of it, the relevancy of it, the completeness of it, the preservation of it, and the privilege that we now have to look into its pages and to be instructed thereby. We know that this is an important time of the week where we have the Word of God expounded to us. It's important that we remain vigilant and alert and teachable and submissive to what it is that you would have us to learn from your Word this morning. We pray that we'll be more changed to be like the Saviour, having more of the mind of Christ as we are instructed this morning. Use your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we saw that the Lord chose this particular place where the Cretans were known for their unholy living. One of their own spoke of them about being liars and slow bellies. Not a particularly flattering description, but here we see God's desire that even in such a wicked place, God's doctrines would be adorned, that God's people would show forth the truth of his word in the way that they live out the gospel. And so we come to that next description of the aged women teaching the young women, that important ministry that the aged women have. And we looked at, first of all, the importance of the aged women being godly, sober-minded, discreet, and spiritually minded people, that they may be able to teach the younger women. And we come to, in verse 5, to be discreet, that the aged women teach the young women to be discreet. The word here is the same Greek word, it's the word sophron, that is translated sober in verse 4. So it's really a repetition of verse 4. Same Greek word translated sober earlier in verse 4, but translated discreet here in verse 5. So it's really by repetition the Spirit of God is emphasizing to women the importance of this sober-mindedness, this spiritual and moral vigilance, this spiritual wisdom. And it's certainly by only by a sober mind that the young women will love their husband and love their children. Eve sinned really because she did not maintain vigilance, because she was making decisions that should have been left to her husband. She was not being sober. She was carried away by her emotions, by her natural senses. She was failing to be discreet. But when the woman must be discreet by what she allows herself to think about, by what she reads, and it is important and somewhat difficult in this society, isn't it, when we see so much of what is in print is so anti-God, anti-Bible, and how we see the importance of our own bookshop and making good reading material available. So important about what she reads, by what she watches, by the conversation she has, by the social media and so on. Sadly, and I'm sure that we're all aware of examples, sad examples of women who've left their husbands, left their children, because they were not careful in these matters. They allowed their minds to be filled with those foolish, vain, evil thoughts that are very much part of today's wicked society and were eventually carried away in deception by such things. Discreet also refers to exercising practical wisdom. The young women must learn how to make wise choices in all areas of life. Then we see not only to be discreet, but the age we're going to teach the young women to be chaste. Chaste is from the word hagnos, and it means clean, innocent, and modest. Clean, innocent, and modest. It's also, that same word is also translated clear in 2 Corinthians 7:11, when Paul is speaking to the Corinthians about their biblical repentance, and one of the fruits of repentance that he highlights there is what clearing of yourselves, this same word hagnos, and it's also translated pure in Philippians 4:8, which describes of that thought filter of what we are to allow into our minds and whatsoever is true and honest and just and pure and lovely, pure, hagnos. It's akin to hagios, similar word, and that means holy. And so the Spirit of God is really emphasizing the moral purity that should characterize a Christian wife and a mother. In some ways, women set the standard for morality, both in a church and in society at large, men and women, but women in some ways, men in some ways. And they are very influential in setting the standard in the home as they rear the children. There's great power in a holy woman's testimony. And I'm sure that you can think of many examples and testimonies of the influence of godly mothers in the home. Thousands upon thousands have told how the godly example and prayers of their mothers brought them to faith in Christ, or brought them back out of the world and of living for self. J. Frank Norris's father was a drunkard, but his godly mother had a great influence on him. When he was a young child, he almost died of diphtheria. His mother prayed and he got well. She went out by a river and said, "God, you gave this child to me, and I'll give him back to you." She knew in her heart then that he would be a preacher. The day he got saved as a teenager, he felt that God was calling him to preach. And as they were riding home in their horse buggy, he said, "Mom, I have something to tell you." She replied, "I know what it is. I've known since you're a little child, God has called you to preach." The same was true for evangelist R.A. Torrey's mother. From his birth, she prayed that he would be a minister of the gospel. In his teenage years, he became a worldly party boy and determined to be a lawyer. He said, "I read the Bible every day, but it was to me about the most stupid book I read. I would rather have read last year's almanac any day than to have read the Bible. I loved the card table, the theatre, the dance, the horse race, the champagne supper, and I hated the prayer meeting and Sunday services." One night before graduation from Yale University, he was gripped with a desire to commit suicide. 400 miles away, his mother woke up and earnestly prayed for her son. He knelt by his bed that night and received Christ as Lord and Savior, and surrendered to the call to preach. He said, though I had gotten over sermons and arguments and churches and everything else, I could not get over my mother's prayers. Another testimony puts it this way: if you follow the greatest men of God back to their beginnings, you will often find yourself in a hidden closet or a lonely pew where a mother kneels to pray. Look behind Spurgeon and you'll find Eliza. Look behind Hudson Taylor and you'll find Amelia. And look at both of these mothers and you'll find earnest prayer. In the prayers of a mother, awakenings are born and peoples won, idols are toppled and devils undone, dry bones are raised and prodigals are rescued. Christian women must be chaste in the thought life. Chastity is primarily a matter of the heart, and you know we know that proverb, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. We are what we think, basically. We are not what we think we are, but we are what we think. So hence the warning in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Chastity is first of all the product of salvation. It's impossible to be chaste if you don't have a converted heart. If you're not born again, if the Spirit of God doesn't dwell within, the new birth brings a new heart. Hebrews 10:16 says, I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. 2 Corinthians 5:17, a verse we know well, speaking of the new life in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become, or are becoming, present progressive, are becoming new. So it's necessary for a heart to be converted in order for a woman to be chaste. But it's also the product of daily communion with Christ and his Spirit. Chastity is the Spirit's fruit. It's the outworking of the Spirit's work in the life. And the believer's part is to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. Christian women must be chaste in their relationships with other men, other than their husbands. The wife must not give her husband any cause for jealousy. We read Proverbs 31 this morning. Verse 11 testifies that her husband's heart doth safely trust in her. It's a great responsibility. Christian women must be chaste in the way they dress. And as this world becomes more and more worldly, so Christian women's dress should become more and more different to the world. One of the first things that God did after Adam and Eve sinned was to clothe them properly and decently, modestly. God exchanged Adam and Eve's fig leaf aprons for coats. Before this, clothing wasn't necessary because man's heart was pure. But after the fall, man's heart became full of inordinate lust. We know that the man is enticed by his eyes. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So the chaste woman needs to be very cautious about how she dresses and how she acts. In the qualifications that are given in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. And that's in contrast to the description of the woman who dresses like the harlot. There is the dress of modesty, there is the dress of harlotry. Proverbs 7:10 speaks about the strange woman who meets the simple man with the attire of an harlot. The scriptures also speak about the song of an harlot. There's a way that a harlot sings. There's a way that a harlot dresses. And the coats that God provided Adam and Eve, they were not mere jackets like we would think about a coat. The Hebrew word that's translated coats is katonet, and it's translated robe in Isaiah and 2 Samuel. That's contrasting with the aprons that Adam and Eve had sewed together. They were small, they were immodest. The Hebrew word that's translated the aprons that Adam and Eve put together is means a sash, a belt, a girdle, a loincloth. It's usually translated girdle. But God dressed them in robes, modest. Modern society is certainly given over to sexuality, and this is reflected in the fashion industry, isn't it? The way that the fashion industry puts a woman's body on show. Pastor Buddy sent this through this week. I thought it was appropriate for what we're speaking about here. A woman arrived in a store wearing clothes that showed her body all too well. The shop owner, being a wise older man, took a good look at her and asked her to sit down, looked straight into her eyes and said something she would never forget for the rest of her life. Young lady, everything that God has made valuable in this world is covered up and hard to see or find. For example, where can you find diamonds? In the ground, covered and protected. Where are the pearls? Deep in the ocean, covered and protected in a beautiful shell. Where can you find gold? Underground, covered with layers of rock. And to get there, you have to work very hard and dig deep. He looked at her again and said, "Your body is sacred and unique to God. You are far more precious than gold, diamonds, and pearls. Therefore, you must be covered too." He then added, "If you keep your precious minerals like gold, diamonds, and pearls deeply covered, a reputable mining organization with the necessary machines will work for years to mine those precious goods. First, they will contact your government, your family. Second, they will sign professional contracts, marriage. Third, they will professionally extract those goods and tenderly refine those precious goods, marital life. But if you let your minerals find themselves on top of the earth's surface, exposed to everyone, you'll always attract illegal miners to come exploit illegally and freely take those riches and leave you without the precious goods God gave you." It's not a message that this world gives young women today, is it? Christian women are responsible not to cause others to stumble. Yes, sensuality is everywhere we look, isn't it? It's the modern dress, it's the advertising, it's everywhere. But it should not be so for chaste, godly women. The Bible gives examples of chaste women, many of them. Consider Ruth. She honored her godly mother-in-law, Naomi. She followed her back to Israel. She followed her counsel about staying in the fields of Boaz. And I love her reputation, given in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 11. This is Boaz's words to her. He said, "And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest." And here's his testimony of her. "For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." What a testimony. Boaz was able to declare, "Everyone in this town knows, Ruth, you're a virtuous woman." That's how she was known. And that was why Boaz wanted to marry her. We don't know anything about what she looked like. The Bible doesn't say that she was beautiful or not. But she was virtuous. She had true beauty. And it's the older godly women who are to teach these things to the younger. The younger woman in the prime of her beauty can be tempted to follow society, to be fashionable, to walk in vanity. But the young women need the instruction and guidance of the older more mature women. John Phillips, in speaking about this, says chastity has gone out of style these days, and he was writing some time ago. How much more is it today? We live in the day of the adult movie, the marching sodomite, and the demanding feminist. It's the age of the new morality, based on relativism and humanism. The so-called new morality is just the old morality, but now openly espoused by the media, the schools, the courts, and often the government. And today, we would say very often the government. Pornographic books, child molestation, syndicated crime, indulgence in drugs, and the senseless pursuit of the demon-haunted occult world characterize our society. Most of the old familiar landmarks of morality and common decency are gone. We banished the Bible from our classrooms and the Ten Commandments from the courts. The pressure is on to conform to the world's wanton ways. More than ever, young women need the counterbalancing influence of older women who remember a different, a more decent, more disciplined age. Happy is the young woman who will heed the counsel of a godly older woman in the matter of dress and deportment, to say the least, and who will espouse chastity in all of its higher and holier implications as a rule of life. That message was needed back when John Phillips wrote it, but it's needed even more today. Teach the young women to be chaste. Then teach the young women to be keepers at home. Boy, this is not popular today. This is the Greek oikoros. It's a combination of oikos, which is home, and oiros, which means a keeper. It means one who guards the house, one who stays at home, domestically inclined. This is from the Complete Word Study Bible. One who looks after domestic affairs with prudence and care. 1 Timothy 5:14 says the mother is to guide the house. It's the Greek oikodespoteo. It's a combination of oiko, house, and despotis, ruler. It's a strong word, and it means master of the house, governor, manager. This is the unique God-given role of the woman. This was the role that Joseph had under Potiphar. It says it made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. The wife governs the household affairs under her husband's authority and oversight. This is the exalted biblical role of a wife. She's the household governor. She orders it. Proverbs 31:27, again, we read that this morning. She looketh well to the ways of her household. The modern versions read working at home. It's from the Greek critical text, oikos, home, and ergon, work. It's a much weaker concept. And notice there, it's a different word. It's a different Greek word. So which one's right? Is God's word preserved? Can we trust every word? Well, yes, we can. We've got to have the right manuscript, not the corrupted one, which is the basis of all modern versions. So the mother is not merely a worker at home. She's the guardian of the home under the husband's authority and supervision. What keepers at home means is the chief responsibility of the Christian wife and mother is her home. She should focus her attention on this and not do anything that would cause her to neglect that responsibility. No one can take the place of a wife and mother. There's no backup. If she neglects her duty toward her husband or children, great harm results. The job of keeper at home and guide of the house is a very large responsibility. She's not just the maid and the cook. She does everything she can to make the home what God wants it to be. She concentrates her attention on developing a sober, discreet mind by a serious relationship with the Word of God and a testing mindset, proving what is acceptable unto God. She develops and pursues chastity and goodness. She studies how to love her husband and how to be obedient to him, how to help him, how to encourage him. She studies how to love her children, how to understand them, how to discipline them, how to educate them, how to disciple them, how to teach them to go in God's will. She's a friend. She's a lover. She's a nurse, a chef, an organizer, an educator, a disciplinarian, an evangelist, a discipler. She must be a Bible student and a student of life. She needs to understand nutrition and diet and health care, know how to honor her husband and how to reach the hearts of her children, be the teacher of her children. What a role. What a responsibility. What an honor. What accountability. It doesn't mean that the woman can do nothing outside of the home. Comparing scripture with scripture, we know that the virtuous woman that we read this morning does many things, such as seeking wool and flax, bringing her food from afar, buying a field, planting a vineyard, stretching out her hands to the poor. This is all outside the home. But a work outside of the home is done in the context of fulfilling her duties as a godly wife and a godly mother, and contributing to the blessing of the household, and does not cause her to neglect these duties of her high calling. An example is given of a medical doctor who left her lucrative career to focus her attention fully on her children. When she and her husband had their first child, he was the homekeeper. Oops, role reversal. And she was the breadwinner. She had an extremely well-paying job. After some time, they were convicted about this scenario and determined to follow God's word rather than their previous plans. They relocated to a former church, which was a stronger church, and she became a keeper at home. Now she focuses all her considerable abilities on loving her husband and loving her children. And God has blessed that. And I know some of the ladies went yesterday to the seminar, and that was one of the presenter's testimony there was that she intended for her husband to be at home with her 10 children. God worked in her heart. That wasn't God's plan. It's a rare message, isn't it? I know that Martin Isles was speaking last week in Brisbane, and he was preaching on this same theme. Not a popular message, not many who will preach about the biblical role. Certainly modern society does everything possible to get the mother out of the home and to encourage parents to turn their children over to babysitters and schools and childcare. It's interesting that a central policy proposal of the Labor government in the last election, and I quote here from their website, an Albanese Labor government will reduce the cost of childcare and make it easier for mums, children and working families to get ahead. Labor will lift the maximum childcare subsidy to 90% for families for the first child in care, increase childcare subsidy rates for every family with one child in care earning less than $530,000. You can earn 10 grand a week and still get subsidized for childcare, targeting everyone. Keep higher childcare subsidy rates for the second and additional children in care. Extend the increased subsidy to outside school hours care. 96% of Australian families would be better off under these childcare reforms. 1.26 million families. Labor will invest $5.4 billion to make childcare cheaper, starting from July 2023. I didn't see an election promise that said, we see the corrupt fruit of absent mothers in the home, and we're going to do something to allow mothers to fulfill their God-given role in the home. Didn't see that on any election platform. Having mothers out the home is not the Bible way, and the fruit has been terrible. It's the product of the philosophy of feminism, which began to spread at the end of the 19th century. It's been around for a while now. But feminism is a rebellion to God's word. It teaches that women should do whatever they please rather than submit to fathers and husbands. It teaches that women can do anything a man can do. Well, that's not true. Women can't do what men can do, and men can't do what women can do, because there's 3,000 differences between men and women, uniquely designed for unique roles, equal but different. Different roles, different tasks, and perfectly equipped to do all that they've been called to do. Modern society teaches that being keepers at home is bondage, and women need to be liberated from such things. But this concept of working outside the home began with the Industrial Revolution in England. It grew during the World War I and II, and certainly been a major contributor to the weakening of the home. Each family has to make these decisions before the Lord. The husband, father, is the head of the home. The church is not the head of the home. The husband is the head of the home. And everyone has to make decisions together, husband and wife. They are one flesh, to work out the interpretation of God's word and apply it to each individual home. What does God's word say to us? How would God have us to function in our home? Keep us at home. And good. Verse 5, good. This is the Greek word agathos. It means, it also is translated benefit. Philemon 14, when Paul's speaking to Philemon, but he says, but without thy mind would I do nothing that thy benefit, same word here, agathos, should not be as it were of necessity but willingly. It's also translated well in Romans 2:7, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them by who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So it describes the woman's life overall. She's to be a good woman whose life is filled with good works. Think about Dorcas. Testifies of her life in Acts 9:36 that she was full of good works. And that should be the testimony of every Christian woman. We live in a needy world, and God wants his people to be busy in good works. Not in amusement, not in selfish living, but in others, focus good works. Good is also refers to the woman's spirit. 1 Peter 3:4 says, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Matthew Henry, speaking on this this encouragement here of being good, he says it may also have, as some think, a more particular sense, one of a meek and yet cheerful spirit and temper, not sullen nor bitter, not taunting nor fretting, not galling, that's irritating, any, not of a troublesome or jarring disposition, uneasy in herself and to those about her, but of a good nature and pleasing conversation, and likewise helpful by her advice and pains. The aged women teach the young women to be good, and then to be obedient to their own husbands. This is the wife's chief duty to her husband, who is her head under Christ, as 1 Corinthians 11:3 states. The woman is to submit to the husband as unto the Lord, as Paul states in Ephesians 5, and as it is fit in the Lord, in Colossians 3:18. This means that the husband cannot require the wife to do anything that would be against God's will. That's wrong for the husband to require that, as it is, because it says, as it is fit in the Lord. God is always the higher authority, and his word is always the standard by which we judge lower authorities. The wife's godly subjection to her husband and her meek and quiet spirit is a very powerful thing. Those verses in 1 Peter 3, we see that godly subjection, that meek and quiet spirit has the power, has the potential to win an unsaved husband to Christ. Verse 1 says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation," just the manner of life of the wives, "while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." Then verse 5 gives the example, "For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement." According to modern secular philosophy, the woman should be equal to her husband in authority. She is equal, but she's not equal in authority. She has a different role. Modern society says submission is demeaning. That's not true. Submission is liberating when it's in God's plan. That modern thinking is completely contrary to the scriptures. And the Christian woman who follows this thinking is in open rebellion to God. As it says in verse 5, "that the word of God be not blasphemed." And the reason why the Christian woman should live the kind of life described in Titus 2 is to glorify her Lord and Savior, that her life should adorn the doctrines of God and thereby glorify her Lord and Savior. But if she lives in sensuality and vanity and rebellion, she causes the word of God to be blasphemed. The unsaved are looking at the churches. The unsaved look at professing Christians. They judge God and his word by what they see. You think about how the world typically sees the professing church today. Worldly, selfish, hypocritical. How it ought not be so in our lives as we seek to yield ourselves to God. Being obedient to husbands does not give husbands the right, and I've heard this of a man who kept on pointing this scripture out to his wife, that she needed to submit to him. That's not the husband's role, to demand that the wife submit to him. The husband's task is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the husband's responsibility. Not to see that his wife submits to him. That's the wife's responsibility. But I think let's finish with this key thought here. It says in 1 Peter 3, "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God." And isn't this the key thought for us as we look at, particularly for women today, the aged women teaching the younger women. But ultimately it's about just trusting that God's ways are best. God designed men and women perfectly, that he has fully equipped them to be all that he wonderfully designed them to be, functioning in the home in the role that he designed them to function, functioning in the church as he designed them to function, functioning in society as he designed them to function. And when that happens, God is glorified. He's given instructions to how women and men are to live and act in their roles as husbands and wives, mothers and fathers. And we live according to that perfect plan. The word of God is not blasphemed. The aroma of Christ's likeness is manifested in life. God is glorified. Homes are strengthened. Homes are built up. Churches are then strengthened. Churches are just the combination of the strength of the home. And then God's name is glorified as his people are a light of Christ to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your perfect instructions in your word. We thank you for the wonderful design that you have given to womanhood and manhood, to wives and to husbands, to mothers and to fathers, so wonderfully equipped to fulfill the very privileged and high calling that we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the very powerful role that mothers have in the home as mothers and wives. We thank you for the work that you so desire to do in and through them, and for the beautiful fruit that comes as we look at the principles of your word and the blessings that come and the examples we see in history and in your word of mothers who and fathers who have taken you at your word and sought to obey your word in its fullness. Lord, help us to be bold in standing against a culture that is anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-truth, anti-absolutes, and to live differently, to live according to the Spirit's leading and guidance and the authority of your word. Lord, give us a trusting heart, we pray in Jesus' name.